An amazing passage of Scripture. It's something that I look forward to preaching on this evening, and I'm excited about what we get to look at. We have made our way now through Ephesians 1 and 2, and we've seen all that's come with that, and I know we haven't seen all of it because it's impossible to cover all of it. I know that we could probably go back and continue to mine truth from these passages of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and 2, but we must needs move on. And so we're going to move forward into chapter 3 and look forward to what the Lord has for us there. Now, I want you to kind of clear your head a little bit, and let's all do this. Let's turn our phone ringers off. Why don't we go ahead and do that tonight? And that way we get that covered. I don't know if anybody had that thought in your mind or not, but make sure that we kind of get ready for what's coming here. What I'd like for us to see is I'd like us to first of all, see the tone of the writing, the tone of the writing. And so look for this as we read it in just a moment. It seems to me that as the Apostle Paul is writing this, that he had to have been writing it with a smile on his face. I mean, the joy in his heart. He's gone through chapter 1. He's explained all the great riches in Christ and the spiritual deposits that were made in our life when we were saved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He's gone through chapter 2, and we've seen how the grace of God has brought us to new life in Christ, and we've seen all of the great things there about how that the Gentiles were separated from Christ, not only because they were lost, but because they were outside of the people of Israel. They were sometimes strangers, the Bible says, and they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And we saw how God brought all of his mighty work together on the cross to take two, that's the Jew and the Gentile, and to make them in one body and one building by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no greater divider than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Division is what happens at the cross. You say, wait a minute, I thought you were going to say something opposite. Well, I'm going to bring it back around to what you thought I was going to say in just a moment. But the truth of the cross has divided culture, it has divided society, it has divided the world ever since Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And you have so many people today who will deny and will refute and who will argue with you about either the legitimacy of the death, burial, and resurrection or the legitimacy of Christ himself. They'll say, well, he was a good man, he was a teacher, he was a real person, but he wasn't the Messiah. But what you need to understand is that while the cross of Christ has divided the world for 2,000 years, the cross of Christ is the only place in the whole world where you find true unity. Because it takes two and makes them one. It takes people from the most extreme opposites into one. And that's an awesome thing, isn't it? Now look, here's what the Bible tells us in chapter 3. As we start in verse 1, we're just going to read down through verse 9 tonight. We may not even get to the end of verse 9 in our teaching this evening. But I want to read that far, and I want to see how far we can get tonight. You're going to see that all of that is set in place, and all of that is put into place so that we can now see where we're going. We said earlier, and I know I just made you look down at your Bibles, but let me give you just a little bit more background, and then we will be right into the Scripture this evening. We said as we began the study that you could divide Ephesians into two portions, or you could divide it into three. I think you could really keep it at two, but the third one is something that we're, at least I'm planning at this point when we get to it in chapter 6, of taking an extended period of time to go over. But you would start in chapters 1 through 3, and you would outline that, point number 1, as our wealth in Christ Jesus. Our wealth in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that he has caused us to sit in heavenly places. He's given us great riches, and all of that comes with salvation. The second part, point number 2 of the book of Ephesians, is our walk in Christ Jesus. And if you're wondering how to reconcile what you do with what your position in Christ is you need to understand that the way we live, the Bible talks about our conversation, our lifestyle, our manner of living, the way that we live ought to be a direct response to the wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the worth that he bestows upon us by making us his children, so that when I walk and when I go down the road of life, when I am walking for the Lord and with the Lord, I'm not doing so because I'm afraid that God might not love me if I don't, or I'm afraid I might get punished, although certainly we have consequences for not walking according to Christ. I'm doing so, according to Scripture here, because of the great investment that God has made in my life. If someone saved your life, wouldn't you want to do anything for them? I mean, if someone did for you in a human way what Christ did for you in a spiritual way, wouldn't you feel like you owed them the rest of your life because you wouldn't be here without them? Well, it's the same thing in the Christian life. We don't walk the way a Christian should walk out of duty or out of guilt or out of shame. We do it out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he made us his children. That's a responsive thing. And so that's where we're starting to get to, but we need to finish chapter 3. What you're going to find in chapter 3 is you're going to find a tone of which we've already explained is extremely joyful, a joyful tone. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to hear tonight. Look at what God wants us to hear tonight written by the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Take a pen and circle that word, mystery. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the," there's that word again, "mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister," another good word to outline or underline there, "wherefore I was made a minister according to the grace of God, the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all his saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the," what's that next word? Say it out loud, "mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Christ Jesus." Chapter 3 is still focused on the believer's worth or his wealth. When we become a child of God, we have value that is placed upon us not by the world, not by humanity, not by ourselves, but we have value that is placed in us by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1. We look at this and we establish by what God has done in us, to us, and what he does through us, and we understand that God can then use us. Can I tell you this today? If all we had to depend on was our flesh, we would be useless. Useless. Because in our flesh, we are weak. Even the strongest among us has great weakness. We are carnal, the Bible says, if we live in the flesh. But when God gets a hold of somebody's life and they are walking in the Spirit and they are abiding in Christ and they understand who they are in Christ, then God makes us useful. There are two ways a Christian can live. He can live a useless, carnal life, or he can live a useful, Spirit-led life, Spirit-filled life. Those two facts are clearly spelled out in Scripture time and time and time again. You say, well, listen, if God can use a donkey, he can use me. I'm not saying that you said that, by the way. That was hypothetical, okay? But we do like to say those things. And by the way, the true lesson of that is that God can use anything, can he not? I mean, he can use any wine. He can use anything. But don't let that think for a moment that it's okay just to use our liberty as an occasion of the flesh, that it's okay to say, well, it's all under grace. We're good to go. I don't need to worry about my walk. Listen, the Bible differentiates on a number of levels the difference between someone who God wants to use, and I don't want to use the word qualifications, but certain things that God, certain characteristics God wants to see in us, versus those who are just simply living carnal lives. They're saved, they know they're saved, but they're walking in the flesh, and God says, I'm sorry, but those are not vessels of honor. Those are vessels unto dishonor. God wants us to be a vessel of honor. And so he begins to talk about our wealth, or to finish up the section on our wealth, our worth. I use those words interchangeably because they can be used that way. And now he's starting to connect what we are or who we are in Christ with his overall purpose for why we're still here. Have you ever thought about this? Why are we still here after we're saved? Why doesn't God just say, as soon as we get saved, come on home with me? Well, the reason that God leaves us here with something to do and leaves us here for a purpose, I believe, is found in verse 9. Let's look at the beginning of verse 9. This is how the Apostle Paul felt. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul's characteristics here in just a moment in this passage. He said, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You say, well, why am I still here? There, you know, there's really only one reason that I can think that God would leave us. And that is so that we can tell other people how to see what we've been allowed to see. Someone made this point, it's not original with me, that there's only one thing you can't do in heaven that we do down here. As a matter of fact, everything that we do, I'm talking about spiritual activity, everything else excluded. We'll sing better in heaven. How many of you are looking forward to the singing in heaven? It's going to be wonderful. We will praise better in heaven. We will pray better in heaven. We'll get along better with one another in heaven. I remember Brother Steve Epley wrote that song, Nobody Will Be Mad at Anybody Over There. I thought, well, that's a good title for a song, you know. Nobody will be mad. I mean, there won't be any problems, so we're all going to get along up there. But you know what we won't be able to do when we get to heaven? We won't be able to share the gospel with a lost sinner. Won't be possible. The study in Daniel, by the way, has me tied up in knots. It's pretty exciting. Sunday mornings are, for me, we went from the practical, and I'll say this not to make you think that I didn't put any effort into it, but chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel were easy. I mean, Daniel in the lion's den, and the three Hebrew children, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You know, I've heard those before. Daniel 7 through 12, that talks about what is coming at the end. And I'll tell you something that I'm looking forward to when we get all of this, when all of this happens, and after the tribulation, and when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. I mean, the reality of it is the Bible says he will rule his children with a rod of iron. Can I tell you, he is not ruling this world with a rod of iron right now. Okay. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. The Bible says that we're going to be restored back to seemingly pre-flood-like conditions, where it says that someone who's 100 will be considered a child. I mean, 100 years old is going to be very, very young in the millennial kingdom. But right now, we have to understand we're not there yet. And so the Bible wants us to look and to study and to search out from Scripture our identity in Christ. And then our purpose, why God has left us here. Paul was so joyful because, and by the way, we haven't even got to the end of the chapter. It's an amazing chapter. We won't be long in chapter 3, but we will take a couple of weeks. And it's just an overall joyful tone. I want to look tonight at why he was joyful and why I believe that Paul was getting so excited at this point. Not as if he hadn't already been, but now it just seems like it's crescendoed. The first thing we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 is we find that Paul was happy to be a prisoner for the truth. He was happy to be a prisoner for the truth. Notice what he says in verse number 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now listen, it cannot be overstated here how much the Apostle Paul went through as a faithful minister to the Gentile people. He went through a lot. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 2 Corinthians 11. Find your place there for just a moment. I want us to see what he went through, what he was happy to endure. None of us have ever touched the surface of the suffering that Paul experienced. And all of his suffering, every bit of his suffering, was 100% because he determined to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me just say, Paul not only suffered at the hands of the Romans and was ultimately beheaded in Rome, but he also suffered at the hands of his brethren, the Jewish people. I'll go a step further than that. Some of us are complaining about how, and I don't want to make light of this, but just let me put it very bluntly tonight. Some of us are complaining about how hurt we have been by Christians. I hesitate to use the word the church, because anytime someone hurts you, that's the person who hurts you, right? But the believers, churches, and maybe even more than one, and gossip is a great wounding thing, and accusations and all that, those are terrible. But let me say, Paul also suffered at the hands of other believers. He was misjudged. He was put through it. They had to test him over and over again for some reason. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, of the Jews, his own people, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. How many of you know there are false brethren? Some who claim to be, but they are not. In weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Can I tell you something? Sometimes I get, you know, caught up in the administration of the church business or just little things here and there. And we have an army of people who keep this place going. I'm not saying it's just me at all, but sometimes I get so caught up in all of the little business things, or sometimes putting out fires, if you know what I'm talking about, that I get to the weekend and I go, man, I kind of forgot about the care of the church. I can only imagine what it must have been like to be Paul, who said, you know, every Sunday, if we could use like a modern application illustration, he always had his sermons together in spite of the fact that he'd been in jail that week, in spite of the fact that he had been beaten that week, that he'd been stoned. He said, well, Paul, what did you do this week? You know how sometimes you only see people on Sundays. Hey, how was your week? Oh, I was shipwrecked. It's all good, you know. He said, besides all that which is without, he said, the administration of the church is plural. From a human perspective, Paul suffered much, and he endured all of it. And the Bible says that his words were this: if I'm going to glory, I might as well glory in my suffering. Have you ever heard the term before, no pain, finish it for me, no gain? Now, I don't believe in that. That is false doctrine, okay, just so you know. But sometimes we understand what that means, right? I was listening this past week. Sometimes I'll listen to a podcast or something like that with military guys and Navy SEALs, and it's just, I don't know, it's just motivating, it's inspirational. And they're talking about how they put themselves through all this stuff, and it's almost they call it false motivation. If you've ever tried to motivate yourself to do something that you did not want to do, you might have used false motivation. You might have told yourself this is fun when it's not fun, right? And that's kind of the attitude of those high-octane, high-energy operators. You know, they get out and they have to do all of their training, and it's not fun, but they're like, oh, yeah, this is great. You know, they just kind of growl through it and act like it's all good. Well, the Apostle Paul said, if I'm going to glory, it's going to be in my suffering. And he had much to glory in. From a heavenly perspective, Paul was a mighty instrument in the hands of a loving God. And Paul knew that. I want you to go to one more passage. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. And let's go all the way back to the beginning of that chapter. And let's see his attitude on this. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 1:3 Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Watch this. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to, what? Comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. May I say tonight, the Apostle Paul was not interested in complaining about his problems. He did not blame God, the ministry, his calling, or believers for what he went through. He said, maybe God is putting me through this so that I can help someone else who needs to be comforted later. It's a phenomenal thought. And so I bring your attention back to Ephesians 3, verse 1. He says these words, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of" who? "Jesus Christ." He did not say the prisoner of Rome. He did not say the prisoner of the Hebrews, the Jewish people. He said, "I'm not their prisoner. They can put me in a literal prison," but he said, "I'm not enslaved to them." He said, "I'm God's prisoner." That wasn't a negative statement, that was a positive statement. Because he was saying that he believed that neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things to come, things present or things to come, none of that could separate him from the love of Christ. And therefore, he was going to go forward and be a prisoner of God and of God's hope. That's who he was. That's why he could lift his head up. That's why he could sing songs in Philippi when he should have been licking his wounds, so to speak. He should have been frustrated. He should have been upset. He should have been afraid. But they sang praise to God, and God gave freedom. Why? Because he was no one's prisoner except for God's. Why was he so happy? I think he was happy to be a prisoner. Let's notice this in verses 2 through 7. He was also happy to be a pioneer. Happy to be a pioneer. I'm just going to say that we need people who will be pioneers for Christ. But there may be no more literal sense in which someone was a pioneer than what we see in the Apostle Paul, because we're reminded now of how the Jews and the Gentiles were being brought together after centuries of hatred, after centuries of division. The Jewish people, though they were not the greatest and they were not the strongest, were chosen by God so that he could bless them, so that he could send the Messiah through them, so that then they could be a blessing to the world. It was always God's purpose that the gospel go to the world. But he had a people that he chose that he would send his son to, and his son would be to the Jew first, his ministry there would be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It would expand in the book of Acts, not only from the Jewish people, but all the way out to all men, all of the Gentiles. And the Bible says, in Christ, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female. God brings us all together in one, and that's where we often kind of make that cliche statement, right? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because God doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, I can save you because of where you came from. I can save you because of your background. I can't save you because of your background." God doesn't say that. He says, "This is what I'm looking at. I'm looking at a lost soul." And in verse number 2, let's notice this. We see that he says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of grace." Now, most people believe that to be a rhetorical question, as in, "You have heard of it." But he uses this word. He said, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. That word dispensation means stewardship. In other words, God gave stewardship of the grace of God to Paul so that he could then open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they could see their need for Christ, and then they could all be part of the church. That was what he was talking about in chapter 2, where he said, "To make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." And prior to Christ's finished work on the cross, people lived in a different age. What we live in now, we could call the age of grace to an extent. In other words, God is dealing with people according to his grace today. And by the way, the grace of God is a fascinating subject that we don't necessarily have the time to get into, but I'm telling you right now that God is giving everyone grace right now. Now, by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation is all of God's grace. I understand that. But there is a common grace extended to all men. That's why you can see someone out on the street taking God's name in vain, cursing and creating problems. And occasionally you'll hear of someone who says, "If God's real, tell him to kill me right now." And nothing ever happens. Why? God's grace. God's being gracious to them. But before that, God dealt with his people, the people of Israel, through the law, didn't he? And one day he's going to deal with the world through judgment, isn't he? Right now we have this space of grace where God can work in us. God is working in us in that way. It's important to note, grace has always existed. It was made available to men who were under the law, and it will exist in the tribulation even. Millions will be saved during the tribulation period, we believe. And it's also true that in the age of grace, God's moral law still plays a vital role. So God says, the Apostle Paul says, I've been made a steward of this grace of God, which is to you, the Gentile people. Verse number 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Paul didn't have the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet like the other apostles did. So how was all this revealed? I think it was revealed to him by direct revelation from God. You study the life of Paul, and there's a good chance that you'll see what I see there, that there is a period of time where Paul kind of falls off of the map, and a lot of people believe that God took him and just educated him himself. But God had revealed to Paul most clearly, out of all of these apostles and all these prophets, God had revealed to him most clearly this mystery of the church. This is the mystery being referred to. Now, there was a mystery in chapter 1, verse 9, but this mystery in chapter 3, verse 6 is talking about, or chapter 3, verse 3, where he's talking about this mystery, is actually explained in verse 6. What was the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Now let's go back to verse number 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There were two things happening here that had not happened like this before. One of them was that God was revealing these things through his Holy Spirit. The other of them, it was that though the Jews knew that they were to be a blessing to all men. See, none of this should have caught them by surprise. Because even in the initial covenant that God made with Abraham, he said, I will bless you and I will what? Make you a blessing. You see, the people of Israel were to be blessed by God in many special and exclusive ways, not because they were better, not because they were stronger, but so that then they could be a blessing to the world and the gospel could go to, as verse 9 says, all men. That's how God's plan worked, and that's what God wanted, but they resisted that plan. And he acknowledges that they had not previously known that the Jew and the Gentile would be joined together in one body, but God intended for his chosen people to have a redemptive impact on the world. Now look at verse 6 again. The Bible says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Three things that they were intended to share. Jew and Gentile were to share the same legacy. The same legacy. They were then, secondly, to share the same life in Christ. And thirdly, they were to share the same light, the same message of the gospel. So Paul was happy to be a prisoner of Christ. Paul was happy to be a pioneer of the truth. He was also, lastly, happy to be a propagator of the truth. Look at verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all his saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's a few things Paul acknowledged. Paul acknowledged that he was able and capable of serving God first and foremost because of God's grace. Because of God's grace. We could say tonight with all honesty that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. That's what Paul said. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm not a pastor because I'm better than someone or even more gifted. I'm a pastor by the grace of God. I'm not a believer because I've worked my way into that position. I'm a believer by the grace of God. You're not a Sunday school teacher because you have some great eternal value to offer. You do in Christ, but that's not why he gave you ministry. He gave it to you by his grace. You're not gifted, spiritually gifted. We know the spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, 7 spiritual gifts of which each of us have a strength in that list, of which each of us are also accountable to all of them. But you are gifted to serve God by his grace. Paul knew that. Secondly, he knew that God was working in him mightily through his power. That is something that when you know it, it gives you boldness, not arrogance, but boldness like you have never experienced before. When you know that you are where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. And he concluded it with this thought and summarized it like this. He said, I'm just amazed that I'm allowed to even partake. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, he said, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was the greatest Christian of the New Testament. I think that's fair to say. I mean, he was super Christian. Unbelievable. And his attitude was this: I can't believe I get to do this. I can't believe I get to do this. Our teacher in Bible college, who taught our homiletics class, the delivery of sermons and so forth, he would always tell us, never forget, never forget, you get to do this. We get to do this. He said he would sit next to a guest preacher or something like that, and he said it didn't matter who it was. He'd reach over and tap him on the arm. He said, hey, don't forget, we get to do this. This is awesome. And I just wonder, if we had that kind of attitude, how it would affect our ministry. How it would affect our service. Instead of wishing for a ministry maybe we don't have, why don't we be amazed at that we have any at all? Why don't we be amazed at what God is allowing us to do and realize that even the smallest, we sing that song, little is much when God is in it. And I love the song because it's true, it's encouraging. Sometimes we think, I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing anything. And we realize that even the smallest service, as unto the Lord, given as unto the Lord, it matters. And when God is in it, He's the one who makes the difference. Isn't it a shame every once in a while we grow arrogant, proud? I hope I never have the attitude, well, I'm just not being used to my potential. I'll tell you what my potential is. I'm a sorry sinner. Saved by the grace of God, I don't even deserve to be here. I don't deserve to do this. This is a high calling. Any service to God is. And lastly, we see he was very clear as to what the mission was all about. Because God was so gracious to him, he felt that very deeply. And because he knew that God was working mightily in him, the effectual working of his power, and because he was amazed that he even had the opportunity, he was extremely focused on what his mission was. And he says, to make all men see. To make all men see. Do we know what our mission is? Do we know what our calling is? Our calling has nothing to do with a sign on a door, a business card. Our calling has nothing to do with our picture being on anything. Our calling has everything to do with the reality that God wants all men to see the reality of what we've learned in Ephesians 1 through 3. And that is that God gives us an awful lot when he saves us. I'll put it this way and we'll close. If the lost knew what they were missing, they would want salvation. But let me say this. If Christians knew what they had, they would want others to have it. Do you ever get convicted about that? And that's why all the meticulous study on Ephesians, all of the slow, steady reading, line upon line, verse upon verse, chapter on chapter, breaking it down, understanding even the historical nature of what was happening and all that. You say, why do we need to know that? Because we need to know what we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray tonight. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this reality this evening. Help us, Lord.